40 years later, the Apostle John would reflect on the events of the week that we're about ready to celebrate that are part of the traditional week called Passion Week. 40 years after these events, he would think back and he would say, Jesus tried to help us anticipate it, some of which we understood, some of which we didn't. And he would remember the night of a clandestine encounter with this man named Nicodemus. And what would fascinate John in his writing was not just his recollection of the events, but the continued relevance to Jesus' followers in explaining the very nature of his message. Or put another way, we might say that John 3 could be titled, Welcome to the Training Session. How do you speak to religious sorts? How do you speak to people who are curious but not willing to commit to the facts of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection? How do you talk to someone who thinks everything's fine and doesn't understand their need? Now, I'll let you know, just as a heads up, that this first training session, we might call it session one, how to speak to religious people, is kind of paralleled in John's gospel with a encounter that will take place that we'll look at in a month or so called training session two in my book. It's where Jesus speaks to a woman at the well who's not a religious person. And what's fascinating about this is that the ways in which Jesus speaks to both are very different, even though the interest, his intention is the same. Because Nicodemus is someone who thinks he's got it together and is really desperately lost. The woman at the well is someone who knows she doesn't have it together, but uses her past as an excuse not to connect with Jesus. Now, between those two, we all fit somewhere along the line, friends. Some of you may see yourself in Nicodemus. Some of you may ultimately see yourself at the woman at the well. But here we come today to this issue. How do you speak to folk who think they've got it together? Follow along while I read John chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, I'd like to study this text from the two sides of the conversation. And this late night conversation is basically one that encourages us to understand what's behind Nicodemus's question. We'll look a little bit at what motivates his question. He basically gives a question of mechanics. How does this stuff happen? I don't understand what you're saying. He's seen that Jesus has some association and some authority. And he's curious about it, but he's not quite sure what the story is. And then we'll look at the other side, the fact that Jesus commands him to do something. Twice in these verses, he says, you gotta be born again. He doesn't understand it. But he's right in your face. And Jesus commands this response. You see, Nicodemus's question has to do with how does change take place? How is this change going to happen? And you'll recognize by way of context, that's a hotshot question in our day and age. There are two general propositions about the way change happens. Since the Enlightenment, 1850 or so, most folk thought that change happens when there's some kind of internal, within kind of enlightenment of the individual. In other words, you have this aha experience, and change happens when you all of a sudden see things personally. Personal fulfillment is the pathway to societal change. It happens through illumination, the within moment. Up until 1850, and in most parts of the world today, there's another proposition that change only happens when the community forces it on individuals. That it's part of the socialization process to have individuals act in conformity with the societal norms so that when that happens, everyone lives in harmony. And it typically takes place through either regulation, political persuasion, or coercion. It's change that's imposed from without on people. You see, Jesus will reject both propositions. He will say that change doesn't come from within, nor does it come from without. It comes from above. And you need to be born again. And it's when the Spirit of God does His thing in people's lives that not only individuals, but the communities within which they live are changed to exhibit what we've just heard by Laurie Hookman, the glory, the visible expression of who God is. Now let's look at how this works its way out. First of all, Nicodemus's question. Much is said about the way he's come to Jesus. There's a certain amount of stealth and secrecy. But Nicodemus comes with this observation. He comes and observes that Jesus has a God-given talent. He notes Jesus, first of all, association. He's a teacher from God. What he says carries weight. His words matter. And secondly, he says that he has some kind of authority. The miraculous signs, what Jesus does, his works, basically buttress or prove the validity of his words. Now I'll let you know, I'm kind of one of these lit guys. I'm not worth much of anything, but I enjoy reading around the edges, and I've had a lot of fun in the last couple of weeks imagining what this encounter was like. You know, Nicodemus comes. He can't kind of really be associated with this street preacher, Jesus. But, you know, he's just thrown all these folk out of the temple, and he recognizes that when Jesus speaks, folks listen! And he wishes he had that same sort of authority. So he arranges this little late-night rendezvous. I often wonder whether, and when I get to heaven, I got thousands of questions, but one of them is, I think John was probably there. Most people think that John becomes a disciple of Jesus when he's about 15 years old, give or take. So here's a young teenage kid watching these two folk have this conversation. Isn't that great? Can you imagine how it works? And you see, what happens is Nicodemus comes, and he's got his talking points. He's ready to lay it on the line. And Nicodemus wants this conversation to be about Jesus and figure out, all right, I want you to prove to me how this all this stuff happened, because I'm going to be the judge here. And to repeat the sentence we read earlier, he comes up and he has his spin and he says, Rabbi, we know, talking to Jesus, Rabbi, calls him Rabbi. He's never been to the rabbinic school. Rabbi, you're a teacher who's come from God. And what's fascinating about this is that Nicodemus gets it right. He's not from God, he is God. He not only does miraculous signs under the authority of God, he does them as God himself, because John's already told us that Jesus was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, Nicodemus is right with the observation, but he's wrong with the implication. But he's curious. When Jesus confronts this curiosity, one of the things that Nicodemus reveals is that he's got a kind of obstacle going on in his head. You see, he ultimately doesn't believe this new birth stuff because Nicodemus inherently understands, or at least he thinks he understands, that heritage is the pathway to heaven. You don't worry about a second birth. He's got the first one down. The skids are greased for Nicodemus. He's one of the head honchos of the leading council of the Jewish folk. He's the one that knows what's right. And boy, if he's done it, he's going to make sure everyone else does it. He doesn't need a second birth because he's got the first one down. Secondly, he's done all the right things. He believes that hard work is what leads you to heaven. And part of the evil, the nature of evil in our life, is that we always link spiritual destiny to our selfishness and our selfish doings. We think, and all religions emphasize, apart from Christianity, the issues of heritage and hard work. We want to reduce God to something we can manage, put in our box, and contain and control. By the way, it happens in our day and age too. While I was meditating on what I would say today, I kind of inadvertently looked in at a little game in March Madness last night where Kentucky thought they were number one as well. Some of you saw that that didn't work out the right way. And everyone's kind of astounded when somehow or what we think's supposed to happen doesn't happen. And the obstacle in Nicodemus's thinking is he thinks he's got God in his own box. He's got him controlled. And religious folk are like that. How do you know that? Because I'm that way myself. I grew up going to church in the womb and have been there all my life. I've got it nailed. Some of you are thinking that too. And Nicodemus's question betrays the fact of how much he doesn't know about what God wants in his life. Can I just take a time out here? It's Palm Sunday. Everyone here, we're part of the in-group. We know about church. You see, we're going to invite the unwashed, the great unwashed, next Sunday for Easter. You know, the CE Christians, the people who come only on Christmas and Easter, right? But we're part of the in-group. Amen? You want to say amen, amen, amen. You know, this is the way it is. Unless somebody snuck you in under the rug and you started to come this day when you're supposed to come next Sunday, I mean, we'll give you a pass, okay? But in other words, we know what to do. We say, we sing the songs, we shake the hand, we say amen at the right time. We're part of the religious sorts. And what's fascinating is Jesus starts to talk to Nicodemus. There's a kind of note before he gets there. He just wants to slap him upside the head. I think that's what's going on. Because Jesus comes to Nicodemus and says, wait a minute, you've got to be born again. And there's a certain direct kind of confrontation in your face thing about how Jesus approaches Nicodemus. I love it. I hate it because God does the same thing to me all the time. And just when I think I've got God figured out, he says, you too? Are you banking on your associations? You banking on any sense of how much you know to kind of force God to do what you want? Are you kind of one of those folk who often are like me and figure that because I show up Sunday by Sunday and maybe even part of the group, you're part of the small group even, you know, you're one of these folk that's just kind of cool and you've got it all figured out. Somewhere along the line, you say, all right, God, it's time to put up and do your thing for me. And Jesus comes to us and he says, wait a minute, you got a huge need. So what does Jesus do? What's Jesus' command? Jesus, first of all, seeks to get Nicodemus' attention. His words and his work have gained his curiosity, but what Jesus seeks to do is prick his conscience, reveal his need, even wound his pride. And Jesus' confrontation with Nicodemus is that he needs a second birth that's different from the first one, would catch him off guard. He makes this analogy, the first analogy here. He says, as is true in physical life, flesh gives birth to flesh, so spiritual life needs to be born from something that's independent of the world here. He basically makes the point, if you're going to know what the kingdom of God is like, somebody from that kingdom has to come to you because you haven't gotten there. And you need to be born, the literal thing is, you need to be born from above because you're never going to get there unless someone helps you become born that way. He makes this idea that not only do you need spiritual life, kingdom life demands a kind of kingdom birth, but he's also saying that the word of God comes demands a kind of spiritual sensitivity. You need to listen. Jesus is continually provoking Nicodemus by saying, I tell you the truth. Will you really listen? Jesus always speaks to Nicodemus like a parent speaks to a teenager. Do I have your ears here? You know, listen to me. Because Nicodemus has it all figured out. He wants to say, nah, I'm here to tell you what I've observed. And Jesus said, no, you got to listen to what I'm saying. Pay attention. You see, we see the effects of the wind. We hear where it comes from, but we can't see it. In the same way, you got to develop a kind of spiritual sensitivity to listen to the Spirit of God saying to you. The expression being born of water and spirit is a kind of synonymous expression to talk about what the spiritual birth is all about. In the Old Testament, it was used again and again. Let me just read a couple texts to remind you a couple texts. One's in Isaiah chapter 44 where the prophet says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. As floods on dry ground, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows of the watercourses. Well, what's basically being said here is that what happens in the Old Testament is that water and the Spirit of God are associated together as to what God does to bring spiritual renewal to a people. The same kind of thing happens with this issue of wind. You remember it's popularized by the spiritual dry bones, where the prophet Ezekiel has this picture of this valley and there's just bones, and it says in the text, and they were very dry. And so what God does is he asks the prophet to speak, to preach, to prophesy to the bones. It seems like a lose-lose proposition. Not only will the prophet get weary and all the rest of it, but the bones are dead. But of course, as Ezekiel starts to speak forth the word of God, a wind comes, and the bones start to get connected. You know, the ankle bone to the shin bone. You know how the song goes, correct? And pretty soon, the whole valley is filled with the people who are reconnected and reinvigorated, who are born again because of the wind of God's word spoken to them. In the same way, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you're like a dry bone guy, and you need the Spirit's life in you to bring you back to life. I do too, and so do you. So I have no idea what pretext brought you to church today. Maybe it was tradition, maybe it was habit, maybe it was the invitation of somebody else. But you know what, friend? Here's the deal. God wants to do a work in you personally and spiritually, and he wants to make you alive. And he's asking you, first of all, to give up your effort to try and contain and control Jesus, and rather to submit to him and let his Spirit do his work in your life. See, the first thing that religious folk tend to want to do is they want to control God. They want to make deals with him. I put in so much time doing your thing. I give you so much money. Then God, it's kind of your job to do stuff for me. I hate the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. He ain't your co-pilot. He's in charge of the whole world. And it's only by his grace that you're even around. And we have to come to that point where instead of trying to control Jesus, we submit to him and let his Spirit do his work in our life. Do you know that by being born again isn't something you pull off, it's what God does in you. And your response is, oh Lord, I can't do anything. Please do your thing in my life. You see, what happens, secondly, is that religious folk not only try to control God, but then they complain against him. So Jesus uses the second picture, the second analogy. He reminds Nicodemus of Jewish history, where God's people are wandering around in the wilderness, and they forget the great and miraculous deliverance that God's done by getting slaves out of Egypt. And this issue from here is that God recognizes that you complain against me. Well, I'm going to give you something really to complain about. And he sends fiery serpents among them. And all of a sudden, folk are starting to get bit and stung. And some are on the verge of death. And then he tells Moses, look, Moses, what you got to do is get this serpent made of brass, stick it on a pole in the middle of the temple, middle of the community. And if folk look on it and believe, they'll be healed. It's a great story. It's a redemptive analogy of God's work in his people. And Jesus makes this predictive point that, of course, John many years later would look back and say, oh, that's what you were doing. He's saying, in the same way as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Jesus is predicting a couple years before it happens that his own being lifted up on the cross would ultimately result in the healing of those folk who believe. You see, the big temptation we have is that we want to make God responsible for our problems, where God has already done ahead of time, and he's come in by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross. He's died for his own enemies. And what Jesus, by being lifted up, wants us to understand is if you look at him and believe, guess what? You can live. And Jesus telling Nicodemus, no complaints, no control, but rather conversion. You need to change the way you look at life. That I'm in charge and I'm offering you eternal life. That anyone who believes in the Son of Man might have eternal life. Two concluding comments. Jesus is always in the business of using such metaphors, such analogies. The Gospel of John will basically recount seven of them. I want to look them just as ahead of time, sneak preview, where Jesus will use analogies to help us understand both what he provides and what we need. In John chapter 6, Jesus will tell the folk on the thing that I am the bread of life, that he is the great provider of what we need, that without him we get hungry again. Secondly, in John chapter 8, he will say, I am the light of the world. He's the great illuminator. Without him, we end up in the dark. In John chapter 10, he will say that I am the door. By means of me, we go in and out and find pasture. He's the mediator by which we know where home is. John chapter 10, he will say, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one who ultimately is our caretaker. Without him, we get lost. John chapter 11, he'll say, I'm the resurrection of the life at Lazarus' tomb. He is the one who gives life that extends even beyond physical death. In John 14, he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's our guide when life gets tough. And finally, in John 15, he will tell his disciples, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. And basically he's saying, when you're connected to me, I sustain everything that you need for the tough times of life. You see, he will use picture after picture after picture, analogy after analogy, to get you to realize that unless you're connected to Jesus, you really don't know life at all. Have you asked him to be the Lord of your own life? Have you invited him to come into your life? And in the words of Jesus in John 3, be born from above. Concluding illustration. One of my favorite movies is a movie called Awakenings. Some of you have seen it. It's based on the true story of Dr. Oliver Sacks, who in his work of discovering that folk who were involved with a kind of sleeping sickness that went through the world during the early and late 1920s. It was a kind of encephalitis lethargica. It's kind of a catatonic state that these people could respond to a new drug called L-DOPA and come back to life. You remember Robert De Niro, plays this person that comes back to life. In the film, folk were resurrected to a kind of new sort of life. The problem was that the drug's potency wore off, and after a while, the folk reserved and went back to their catatonic state. And if Jesus was around today, he'd say, you know, Awakenings, I want to give you a drug that don't quit. And I want you to be born to a life that you'll be wide awake, not only the days of your life on this planet, but all the days of eternal life. Friends, I don't really know where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. As clear as I can, I've said he died in your place. You come simply and say, oh Lord, I need you. I want you to be my Savior. Come and do your work in me and make me born from above. I'll pray that, we'll sing, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Now, Lord Jesus, would you do your work in our life? Would you take these words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus a couple thousand years ago, and by your Spirit's work in us, do the same thing in our hearts and lives. Help us to see our need of you as our Savior and Lord. And by your Spirit's power, would you come in and make us born from above. Some of us have made that decision a long time ago and need to be reminded of how great it is to live in dependence on you. Would you allow us to do that in this coming week? And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's people will say, Amen.